I'm just reading the scriptures and really grateful and impressed again by me.
Yeah, I wonder who had the greater faith, Nephi or his family, to get in it. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Often, you know, for many of you who have been in transitions in the last few years, those moves, it feels like, what am I doing? And is this going to work? And is this boat going to float? So, yeah, thanks, son. Anything else? Okay. As mentioned, we're studying the New Testament this year. It's going to be great. I wanted to talk just a little bit about how the New Testament fits into world history, where the New Testament came from, ask questions like, can we trust the New Testament sources? In today's religious climate, there are a lot of questions about, you know, does religion fit in the public square? Is it something that's based off of accurate documentary evidence or what we seem to know about Jesus? Can we believe those things? And so whatever struggles, strengths, anything regarding the life of Jesus Christ is manifest in the Gospels or anything about the New Testament, please ask, please share, please testify, please question. This is where we're just going to go our New Testament front to back. We'll make it through the Gospels. We'll finish John right before we'll break for Christmas, and then we'll pick up with Acts and go all the way through Revelation, and we'll finish at the end of May. And so we're going to get the whole thing for those of you who are in for the long haul. All right? Those of you who have been here before, you've heard this silly little, I forget what the English term is for it, but where you have first letters that stand for things. What are those called?
Acronyms?
Acronyms. Okay. So Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Repeat.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
So good at this. One more time. Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Oh, hi, Jenna. That's Jenna. Her husband graduated Northwestern. They stuck around. Thanks for not leaving. You can get to know Jenna afterward, okay? So, stands for Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Christ, Smith. These are the seven major dispensation heads as reported in the Bible dictionary. Now, a dispensation is defined as a point of time when the gospel, when all of the saving ordinances are available to a people. Now, these are the seven major dispensations. A minor dispensation may be something like Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, or the Nephite dispensation. But these are the seven major dispensations. Now, you know, Adam and Eve, they're expelled from the garden, family conflict, whatnot. Enoch, he's this wild man who comes and teaches the people, and like, who is this guy? And, you know, Enoch's response, well, no, Lord, why do you pick me? I'm slow of speech, and all the people hate me. But he's able to gather all of the honest in heart and those who believe, and they form the city of Zion, city of Enoch. It's taken up before the destruction that happens with the flood and Noah. Now, questions about, was the flood localized? Was it the entire earth? Wait till we do Old Testament. We can talk all about that one, or bring it up next week when I say, does anybody have any questions? And I'd be happy to go over that one. But that happens with Noah. Eventually, that civilization, after the gospel is restored through Noah and his family, Abraham, he has to pick up the pieces again. He teaches a lot of things there in Egypt. There's a dispensation with him. Eventually, Egypt becomes the world power. We have the Israelites who were introduced, you know, after Jacob, you know, the whole thing with Joseph, he's sold into Egypt, and the famine, and the brothers come, and you know the story. Eventually, we get Moses, who shows up to liberate Israel, you know, good old Charlton Heston, let my people go. And if all your New Testament understanding comes from the Ten Commandments, it does pretty good up till about the beginning of the movie. the major story arc is pretty good, but there's a whole lot of artistic license that's taken there. So sure, watch it with your family at Easter time, but don't neglect reading there the account that's in Exodus, because it's fantastic. Eventually, he gets them out into the wilderness. I'm going to erase this because we get, after the children of Israel, this is my supremely accurate map of Israel, okay? What happens is they come into the Holy Land, and the land of Israel, it's not called that at the time, but it's broken up into sections. Each of the 10 tribes, or sorry, the 12 at the time, each of the tribes, they are all given a specific portion of land. And so we have the 10 tribes who make up the kingdom of Israel. They have their portions of the land of the promised land in the north. And then you have the kingdom of Judah that is made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They have their portions down in the south. Now, is there any intermingling between the two? Yes. We know that Lehi, for example, he's of the tribe of Manasseh. But where did he live? In Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. And so it's not exclusive, okay? But Assyrians, eventually they come in. After a lot of warning, the Assyrians come in and they take out the 10 tribes in the north. They get scattered among the then Assyrian Empire, and they become the 10 lost tribes, okay? Lehi, Jeremiah, and others, they're down here in the south. They are warning the southern kingdom, hey, if you guys don't repent, the same thing that happened to our brothers in the north is going to happen to us. But in 587 BC, Babylon, I should put an A up here, Babylon comes over from the east. They sack Jerusalem. They carry off a bunch of the elite Jewish youth, take them back to Babylon. We know four of their names, Daniel, and then the Babylonian names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you like VeggieTales, Rakshak and Benny. That's a good one, right? I mean, who wants to remember Abednego? Did anybody know Daniel's Babylonian name off the top of your head? Belteshazzar. I always just had Belteshazzar, but that was his Babylonian name. Why do you think they replaced their Jewish, their Hebrew names?
Did they do it, or did the Babylonians?
Babylonians did it.
Well, that seems like it's part of conquering the people.
Yeah, you do. And that stripping of identity is going to come into play. So we have the Babylonians out here who, you know, have started what's referred to as the Jewish diaspora. If you have Jewish friends that live near you and they talk about the diaspora, that's what they're talking about, is when the Jews got taken off to Babylon. So they're over here. Eventually, the Babylonians, they get replaced by the Persian Empire. Persian king, he allows the Jews to go back, rebuild their temple, and that's when we start to get into the books of Nehemiah, some of those later books. Hi, Susan. And the Persians are on the scene, and the Persians are kind of the world power up through the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi ends, and then we have the point in between Malachi and Matthew. It's referred to as the intertestamental period. Aren't you glad you came to learn that one? Okay? Impress your friends with that one. The intertestamental period. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information in our scriptures between Malachi and Matthew, unless you go to your Bible chronology. Now, if you have the old scriptures, the Bible chronology is, it's kind of embedded in the Bible dictionary. If you have the post-2014 edition of the scriptures, or if you're using the digital one, then the Bible chronology is an appendix. It's back behind the Bible dictionary, okay? It's in the Bible dictionary itself. Under chronology, or Bible chronology. I can't remember which one it is. Yeah. Now, thank you for all dutifully looking that up, but I made little pieces of paper so you don't have to. Okay. So, here's what I want to do. This is group number one, you four, okay? And you're going to help us understand the Persian period. I just want you to read that amongst yourselves, okay? I'm going to give you three back here. You get to be the Hellenistic period. Okay. Whoa, we gotta, well, let's do this. Trudy, will you jump back with these three? You guys get to be the Hasmoneans. Didn't even know what a Hasmonean was, did you? And this group here, you've got the Romans, and this is the longest one. So, Noel? Okay, I want you to read those with your group. I want you to identify what's important to share with the others. Help us put together the picture of the intertestamental period. What's going on? Okay, ready to go. The kids are playing in the nursery and just right down the hall. Or he can stay with you. That's fine too. Just what's important to know from what you read? Because Aaron, I'm going to ask you. Just kind of skip over the hard names. They're not so important. Okay, try to finish up in 30 seconds. Just what's important to know about what you read? Just give us the... Ten seconds. Five, four, three, two, one. Okay. Hopefully that 3-4 minutes was enough to become experts in an entire period of human history. So, Katrina, looks like you've got the paper.
Yeah.
Tell us all about the Persians. Take us from Malachi up through a bit.
Okay, so Persia conquers Babylon.
Okay.
And the Jews replace... And we actually have a question about this. So Hebrew gets replaced.
Yes.
Aramaic. But our question is, like, is this across the board? Is this just religiously? Like, why do... So
Jesus spoke Aramaic.
Cool. Not Hebrew?
Not Hebrew.
So, but like a lot of Jewish neighbors now speak Hebrew and not Aramaic.
Right, because, so it would have been like, so like in Italy, everybody spoke Italian, except for the elites, especially the educated, they spoke Latin.
Right.
And so you had, amongst the Jews, everybody spoke Aramaic, the scribes and Pharisees, they read Hebrew, and so Jesus could read Hebrew. I mean, he was educated in that way, but the language of the day was Aramaic, which is a result of the Persians. Have you ever wondered, why is Jesus speaking Aramaic?
I didn't even know that. Okay. Now I've wondered. Oh, that's really cool. That would make sense.
Why? Okay.
All right, so then the Jews are allowed to rebuild their temple, and they read a bunch of the Old Testament books, but like the long line, from like Daniel to Malachi. And then rabbis replace like rabbis become the new spiritual, like the new title, I guess, for the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people.
Yeah. Before that, they had high priests. And they had specific, they were the high priests that came through the lineage of Zadok. Now, those of you who know the Judds, we have a Zadok in our family. It's not because we think he's going to be a high priest. But there were the Zadokite high priests that get replaced with rabbis. And so if you're wondering, man, I'm reading the Old Testament, and we've got high priests and priests, and now we got New Testament rabbis. Where'd that happen? It was during this Persian period where there's kind of a switch, because did it say in there why the switch?
Okay.
Okay. Well, maybe we'll get more there in the next. So, any questions there about Persians?
What was the time frame again?
Time frame? Give us some dates.
539 BC. I guess about 430 BC.
Approximately. Okay. Okay. Very good. Next group. Who's talking? Anna? Okay, please don't swear. Now, hell in German means bright.
Or light.
Or, okay. In fact, we used to do this stupid, probably shouldn't say this, but, okay, all the kids, close your ears. We would turn the lights off in my MTC district when we were learning German, and then they'd turn the lights on, and we'd say, ach, das ist damit zu hell. Which in German means, it is with that too bright. And we just thought we were so funny. And I just recorded that, so, yeah. Anyway. Yeah, there it comes, there it comes. So in Greek, helios, it refers to the sun. They were the people of light. And so they referred to themselves as the people of the sun, the people of light. So their verb, hell, doesn't mean hell like we think of hell. To Hellenize something means to make it Greek. Make sense? Okay, so anyway, that's why it's called that. But I'm stealing your thunder, so go ahead. Let's get away from the Persians. Who takes over now?
So Alexander the Great. Judea was one of the conquests of Alexander the Great and bringing a lot of the Greek Hellenistic culture to the land of Jews. So a lot of Jews left to other Greek cities, which brought Christianity later on to the Mediterranean world.
Right, so the Jews go around, and then Christianity largely follows those same paths that the dispersed Jews follow when Alexander the Great comes in and further spreads the Jews amongst him his empire. Does that make sense? Okay, go ahead.
As well as there were new different occupations, and then also I think the big part was the Old Testament began to be translated into Greek, which became the common language.
Yeah.
Yep. Brought
into more of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So you've got the Jews, at least in the Jerusalem area, are speaking Aramaic. It's a result of the Persian occupation. The Greeks come in, and so that replaces the language, this is a total misnomer, but the lingua franca, which, you know, that's French. But that was Greek at the time, like it is English today. Just the language of commerce, the language of trade, the language of education, it turns into Greek during this period. Greek philosophy really starts getting spread amongst this time. And so if you've ever heard about the Hellenizing of Christianity, the intermingling of Greek philosophy with Christian doctrine, that's because the New Testament grows up in this milieu of Greek language and Greek thought and Greek philosophy. Okay, so we're kind of setting the stage, and it's all Alexander the Great. Okay, anything else?
What's the timing?
Yep, give us some dates. They should be there near the top.
They are 336 to 323. And we also mentioned about how the Sanhedrin was formed.
Yes, so Sanhedrin comes from a Greek word that means council, and it was a council of 70. So you had the high priest and the Sanhedrin that kind of made up the ruling body of Judea whenever it was an autonomous political entity. Okay, that sounded so flabby, but did you follow what I was saying? Susan, you're looking at me like, just stop. Okay. Okay, so those are the ones who run things in Judea when they're allowed to run things on their own. And by and large, what was Alexander the Great's attitude towards other cultures and religions? Did it say?
Conquering.
Well, he would conquer them.
You know what they found? Alexander the Great's crypt.
Oh, really?
Showed it in the Art Institute. I was a teenager then.
Oh.
And what was interesting, when they opened it up, it reminded me of Joseph Smith's, how everything was kept. And in it was this beautiful golden leaf.
Oh, neat.
He wanted to rule the world, but he did it up at age 25.
Yeah, and so he doesn't live too long, Alexander the Great. I think those are his dates. But yeah, he ruled the world at a very young age, but then died shortly thereafter. Mm-hmm. He was, Alexander the Great was tutored by Aristotle. So he was his most famous pupil. And so then, Aristotle, he was tutored by Plato, who was tutored by Socrates, and so you get these big names. And anyway, it all kind of comes together. Okay, anything else from the Hellenists? All right, we're finished with hell. Thank you very much. All right, next. I don't even know how to write this name, so you're going to have to spell it for me.
Asmonean?
Yes. So H-A-S-M-O...
And E-A-N.
Hasmoneans. What's a Hasmonean?
Hasmonean was a family, apparently. A key player in the Hasmonean family was a guy named Mattathias. His sons were Jewish, and this was a time when... a time period of 176 B.C. And it was a further attempt to completely Hellenize this area, so they banned Judaism. Any kind of Jewish culture was completely outlawed. You were killed if you were caught reading the Torah. They were sacrificing pigs at the altar just in an attempt to...
Can you imagine? That would be like going to a synagogue and just frying up bacon.
Yeah.
They go there to the temple, and they sacrifice pigs. They replace the altar with an altar to Zeus. There was a Zeus cult that is allowed to worship there in the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, yeesh. They are... But Alexander the Great, by and large, let the Jews do what the Jews wanted to do. And so they're ruled by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and the rabbis are doing their thing, but not this next group.
Yeah, and it was like the descendants of the Hasmonean family. It doesn't really tell about who they were, but this attempt to Hellenize the area, they thought that it would embarrass the Jews, but in fact it really angered them. And so these few sons of this one Hasmonean family rose up in protest, and they recaptured Jerusalem. It's called the Maccabean Revolt.
Mm-hmm.
And they completely took it back, and for the first time in 440 years, they were able to establish an independent Jewish state. So it was, and then the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, is when they commemorate this great uprising and this great revolt.
Yeah, so that's where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from, is the Jews throwing off the oppression of the Hasmoneans, who inherited things from Alexander the Great, who took things over from the Persians. It's okay, there's no quiz.
Is it basically so the Jews are celebrating their liberation? Is that...
It's 4th of July. At least at a point, because they get taken over. And,
so why is the 12? I mean the
12
days.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's 9 days.
Eight days. I'm hedging from. I have two conflicting thoughts that explain the 8 days. So
you can find out later.
If you remember to ask me next week, I'll. Yeah, I think it has something to do with, like, I'm not even going to say anything because I think I'm going to get it wrong. Right, it's the Festival of Lights. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm just. Yeah, I'll do my homework to make sure I can get it right. Anything else from the Hasmoneans? Okay, last one. The Romans. And so you largely have, they break up into the East and the West.
And then there was the Roman appointed, so Herod was
by the birth, reports of the birth of Messiah, so he ordered the slaying of all the Bethlehem boys, children. It says children. Are the boys and girls? It says children here.
Wow, I've always thought it was the boys. Maybe it was all the children.
So he was...
So how did Herod get there?
Herod got there... So many names.
Okay, so the Hasmoneans, they kind of... I mean, they're able to get kicked out of Judea just by...
Well, the Roman invited... So the Roman general Pompey invaded Jerusalem.
Okay, there we go. So there's a whole lot of political intrigue, and the Hasmoneans kind of fall apart, and Roman general Pompey, he comes in, and he fills the power vacuum, which eventually leads to, you know, Caesar and... classic Roman history that hopefully your high school teachers told you something about. Anything else?
Yeah. So then Christ lived through that time. Herod had three sons, and so one of the sons that we know during Christ's death was Herod Antipas.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Different Herods. They're oftentimes in the New Testament, they're just referred to as Herod, but they're actually different people.
Mm-hmm. So the father, wicked dude. And then the sons, we'll see. And then Pilate was appointed governor from Emperor Claudius. They had Pilate come in. And then, what else? There's so much. Oh, yeah, go ahead and say that.
Oh, well, let's see. The office of high priest. Official head of Aaronic and Levitical priesthood was filled by corrupt men, and the legitimacy of the office was increasingly challenged, and the office was sold to the highest bidder.
Okay, so that's a very important piece. Yeah, thanks for reading that. So we've got the high priest and the Sanhedrin. So the rabbis are kind of running things on the street. You've got the high priest and the Sanhedrin who are running the political entities of things. They have the Maccabean revolt, which really puts the high priest and the Sanhedrin in charge of things politically. But then when the Romans come in, they say, hey, yeah, you've got your high priest guy, but he doesn't always do and say what we want him to. So there's a lot of power and prestige that comes with that spot, so we'll sell it off to the highest bidder. Like the what? Oh, yes. For example, they largely took the role of high priest, and it moved amongst particularly rich families that lived there around the temple and were in charge of things politically. You've heard of Sadducees? That's who they are. The Sadducees are they're the rich kids. If you wanted to kind of make an analogy with high school, we've got the Romans, that's the principal and the administration. You've got the rich kids are the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the AP students that nobody likes. You've got the Zealots, that's the football team, who is just full of, you know, high school pride, and they don't care whose head they're going to bash in. They're just going to go take care of their own. And then you have another group called the Essenes. Those are the nerds that hang out in the library and don't really want to do anything with anybody else. Was that just offensive, or did that make sense? Okay. I'm trying not to put anybody into those groups, but by and large, that's kind of the climate that we have a couple of families come into. I mean, political intrigue. What? Oh, yeah. There's always been people vying for power and who's in charge of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes there's intermixing, but by and large, I mean, it tends to be human nature that we find people who look, talk, act like ourselves, and we tend to glom onto that. And that's one of the messages I think of the New Testament, especially Christianity. One of the big messages of Paul is, no, you don't just find people who look and talk like you. You go find people from all over they will be no more strangers and foreigners, but we will all be one to form the body of Christ. We'll talk more about that later. But it's a beautiful message, especially when you kind of see the history that that message grows out of. If anything, you'd think Christianity would just be another insular, we're just going to hold on to our own, we're going to try to centralize power and hold on to what we have. But I believe it saved the world then, and it's going to save the world again. So, questions about the history?
I have a question, but just some more input on
sure.
The reason that there are the eight candles and the eight livings, they had enough oil for one day, but it miraculously lasted for
2 days. Thank you. I haven't lived around my Jewish neighbors as long as you have. Oh, or you can Google quicker than I do.
But was the question why eight?
Yeah.
Or was the question?
Oh.
Did I?
Well, 8 days because there was eight,
right?
It lasted.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
They,
no,
oil for one day, but it lasted for eight.
But they knew it needed that for eight. And that was the problem. Because they only had enough oil for one day. Because
they
ran
for the last
month. I wonder why they needed it at 8 days.
I think they only had a little bit of pure oil that was sacred or whatever, and they had no way to get more, and they couldn't rededicate the temple unless it went for the 8 days or something like that.
Yeah, one of the things in the tabernacle was you had the candlestick there in the holy place that was supposed to remain lit continually.
Yeah.
So, okay, awesome. I just gave everyone a sheet that gives you an overview of the four gospel writers, the different testimonies of Jesus Christ. Now, has anyone here read just a biography, not of Jesus, but just a biography of anyone lately? What'd you read, Jenna?
I didn't finish it, though.
Disciples' Life?
Yeah.
Isn't that book great?
It was, yeah.
Very, very inspiring. Okay. Any other biographies? Yes.
Ida Mae Gaskin is her name.
Okay.
Spiritual midwifery. She's kind of like a big deal in the birth.
Okay. Was it historical? Was it inspirational?
Historical and a lot of inspirational. But there's a lot of historical about how she came to be who she is and established their like hippie commune and things like that.
So. Okay. So we're just gonna say a lot inspirational, some historical there. Okay. Any others? Biographies, if you've read a biography or watched a biography lately.
Of anybody?
Of anybody, yeah.
I'm getting through the 36 Hours of
Hamilton. Oh, I love him.
And that's actually really inspirational because I'm thinking God's hand is in a lot of things to get us to.
So is that biography inspirational as well?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
I'm thinking to get all these places, our country, it really is.
Okay. Has anyone read a biography where you're just like, ugh, I didn't want to know that about this person? Okay, who are you thinking, Lindsay?
Steve Jobs.
Like what? Like the kind of person he became to get things perfectly the way he wanted.
I was so inspired by that Steve Jobs. I thought he was heaven
sent. Okay, all right.
We watched Making a Murderer on Netflix. And I mean, that wasn't inspirational. I mean, there's some historical, but it's more terrifying and a lot of, like, corruption and things like that. It's an interesting.
Now, again, we are largely steeped in Greek and Roman roots as well. You know the Greek root bio? Means? Life. Graphy?
Life.
Written, right. It can also mean a picture. Interesting. So we can just say the writing of life. Something else that happens, and we don't use this word as much, we also have things that are called hagiographies. Put that on the wrong side. That means holy. A hagiography is where you write something for the purpose of inspiration. So is the New Testament a biography or a hagiography? And it probably depends on who you ask.
Can it be both?
What do you mean? So you think part of it is, oh, here's the historical part. Here's the inspirational part. Because sometimes we set up this dichotomy of, well, it's either historically accurate or it's inspirational. And oftentimes, I think, you know, when we look at how history has been done with the Latter-day Saints, in the early period, because the history was so recent, you know, it tended to be really historical just because everybody had all of the information. But then you move on and you have the church trying to kind of present a particular message, especially as the missionary effort starts to increase and whatnot, and the history turns more inspirational. Now we come to a point in the information age where, because of libraries and the internet and historians and whatnot, there's this real call for, no, we don't want the hagiographic, we don't want the inspirational as much, we want the real historical. We want to know what actually happened. But can you ever really know what actually happened? I think we can get close, and neither should we obscure it, but I think we have to be clear about what it is that we're going after. Lindsay, thought?
Yeah, I mean, that's always the thing, though, with history in general, because whoever's writing it, they have a lens that they're seeing it through.
Yeah.
And their life has changed the color of that lens, and so there's no clear lens to see history through. And so I think any of it, yeah, it's just back and forth.
Go ahead.
Recently,
thank you.
On Facebook, the Mormon perspective posted how many different ways Joseph Smith's perspective, because there's one that said he first saw the Father.
Oh, his different accounts of the first vision?
Mm-hmm. Right. But also, we take, you know, the view where the missionaries go with, you know, just that one.
Mm-hmm.
There's so many different interpretations of it.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
Yeah, I was going to, but I forgot to bring them. I had a whole bunch of biographies of Joseph Smith, and I was going to line them up here on the table. And so we have the official 1838 account that ends up in the Pearl of Great Price, where he talks about, you know, his family and first vision and the plates and all of that. And so that has a particular style. And then you have History of Joseph Smith written by his mother. That tends to have a particular style to it. You have, you know, one of the most recent, the one written by Richard Bushman, Joseph Smith, Rough Stone Rolling. That's very, as far as historical science goes, he tries to be as historically accurate as he can. That has a style. You have David O. McKay's niece, Fawn Brody, who writes one. She's not a big fan, and she tries to give a psychological interpretation of why Joseph did what he did and why he said what he said. That's got a particular interpretation. A guy named John Turner, he wrote... No, sorry, that was the one on Jesus. Anyway, but you can see, were we to tell the story of the New Testament, we would probably hear... We would hear probably 16 different interpretations of it. Because, just as Lindsay said, we come to our experience of Scripture with different backgrounds, different histories, different fears, different hopes. And as we encounter the text, we're going to read a lot of ourselves into what we encounter. So, for example, Aaron, what race is Jesus? I don't know is a great answer.
I'm like, I don't
know. Is he black?
I always think of him as a little, like, darker colored skin guy, but not, like, super dark.
Okay.
Skin color, I don't know if that's what you're talking about. Race? And...
It's a tough question.
Yeah.
Now, I've found it interesting. In Latter-day Saint buildings, how as often is Jesus portrayed?
White. Yeah.
Like as white as you.
Yeah.
You're pretty white. Sorry, that's not like...
There's no disputing that fact.
Okay.
The tribe of Judah.
Okay.
Oh. Really clean.
She is. Aaron, great skin tone. I mean, this is pretty... What ethnicity would you say is portrayed here? Caucasian. Now, we know, the Bible tells us that man who is created in God's image, well, have we returned the favor and created him in ours? It was interesting. When I was a missionary in Germany, I baptized a wonderful woman. Her name was Helena Ritschel. And after her baptism, she gave me a statue. And it was a statue of Jesus, who was holding a heart with a cross like embedded in the heart. and he looked particularly Russian. And it freaked me out. I was like, that's not Jesus. I was an immature 21-year-old, just about to, you know, to be finished with my mission. And when I was packing up everything to come home, I had that statue of Jesus, and I was like, I can't bring this. And I left it on a shelf in an apartment, and I still regret that. Because that was her particular interpretation of who Jesus was and what he looked like. Now, this was a woman who, by and large, had to live her Christianity in secret when she lived in Russia, had reconnected with a Russian Orthodox congregation in Germany, and then met the missionaries and was just so happy to find someone that she could talk about these things with and learn more. Just an amazing, amazing woman. When my parents were in Africa, they often had people give them depictions of New Testament scenes, and the Jesus in those scenes was, by and large, he looked African. My father also got to spend some time in Asia, and the Jesus portrayed in some of those things, he looked very Asian. So who is he? What is he? I think we just have to be aware that as we go through and read, we're going to inject some of ourselves into our reading of the New Testament. And what we have with the four gospel writers, they are going to inject some of themselves into the writing of those gospels. So are they histories? Are they hagiographies? Probably some of both. But to say that they were just trying to objectively communicate, and that word objective, I mean, that's so hard. We want to claim that we can get to things objectively. Well, my best bet is that if I take my interpretation and yours and yours and yours and yours, we can probably get closer to what's really going on. And so to know where these different gospel writers are coming from is going to help us read to see the lens that is possibly coloring their particular interpretation of the Jesus narrative, and so that we can see, oh, that's why Matthew is doing this. So, for example, Matthew has 58% of his book in common with other Gospels. If you look over to Mark, 93%, Luke's got 41% in common, and John has 8%. What could a possible reason for that be? Here's what they came up with. There is some gospel of Q out there. Now, Q just is a letter that stands for a German word. It means source. There is some source material out there, be it verbal tradition or an actual written document that was taken at some time, from whom Mark writes his gospel. It's pretty well accepted that Mark wrote his gospel before anybody else. That one gets amongst the Christian community, and then Matthew and Luke, they by and large use that source material, but then interject some of their own interpretations, basing theirs on the Mark account.
So you're saying Mark was the first writer, so therefore some of the information is coming directly from Mark?
Possibly. It's just why you find 93% of Mark has something in common with the other Gospels. And that's why scholars, both Latter-day Saint and non-Latter-day Saint, think that's why that is. It's because they're taking that. Because remember, we're working with large groups of illiterate individuals. And so once you've got something produced, that's a pretty... Well, okay, let's take some of that. A lot of the work has been done. And we're going to copy and, you know, kind of repackage it for different purposes, which we'll read about here in a minute. But yeah, a lot of probably based on Mark. Go ahead.
Well, and then also, you know, maybe they read it and also felt inspiration by it.
Yeah.
Right?
Like, yeah.
Quote something that we are inspired by as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Perfectly well, good interpretation. Right. And so that's going to read into his telling of the story, isn't it? Okay. So we go down. Material found only in this gospel, Matthew, only 42% of it seems to be, well, I guess you can just do the math there, right? Subtract the previous row from 100, you can see there. Now, this one's interesting. The primary audience, Matthew, and we're going to start with his gospel next week. Matthew is primarily written to a Jewish people, with the focus on Christ being the fulfillment of prophecy. And so you will see all over the Matthean gospel, for thus it was written. so that he could fulfill the prophecy. Now, I'll try to, as much as I can, point out the different quotes. Matthew quotes scripture all over the place. But because the Old Testament, by and large, or the New Testament, well, the Bible, by and large, doesn't use quotation marks, we don't always recognize that he's quoting scripture. Okay? So, for example, one of the earliest, there in Matthew chapter 1, you know, it says that the prophecy might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And in Matthew, often the prophet is Isaiah. Isaiah gets to be the prophet. He's also referred to Isaias, which is just the Greek version of saying Isaiah. But I'll try to point out, and the footnotes do it, but yeah, I'll point those things out there. But that prophecy about, you know, it would be fulfilled, you know, that, I should just paraphrase this, I should read it. Okay, hold on. Matthew chapter 1. Apologies, I should have had this opened up. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and this is a quote, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And that's actually the Hebrew interpretation of the name Emmanuel. It means Jehovah is with us. So anyway, we'll get to that when we talk about it next week. But you can see, Matthew, he is trying to convince his Jewish friends, family, neighbors, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so if it sounds a little heavy-handed, like, and Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and oh look, we're going to take Jesus' genealogy and we're going to make it line up like there were 14 generations here and 14 generations there. Oh, but if you actually like map it all out, he misses a few. Why is he doing that? Well, because he's trying to convince his Jewish neighbors who were all into Hebrew numerology. Well, 14 was the number for David. David was the king. They're trying to make the argument Jesus is the rightful heir of King David. And so we might read some of these things and be like, man, what's going on? Well, he's trying to convince his Jewish friends. Now, those of us not having Jewish backgrounds, we might miss out on some of these devices he's using to convince his friends, neighbors, and relatives Jesus is the promised Messiah. Make sense? Okay. So we'll wrap up here in just a couple minutes. Mark, he focuses on Christ, the suffering Son of God and servant of all. He tends to try to make the story, I mean, his audience is, you know, largely the Romans. He's trying to make Jesus seem like the Savior of all mankind, not just to the Jews. He's trying to make this seem like a universally applicable story. Luke, as was mentioned, he's bringing his educated approach. Primary audience is the Greeks, who at that time, they would have been the educated, those who were in the upper crusts of society, so you get some more details there. Again, appealing to that overarching, Jesus is the Savior of all, not just of the Jews. He's the Savior for everyone. And then John is writing by and large to the members of the church. And that's why I believe he only has 8% of his gospel having anything in, I shouldn't say in common, but 92% of what he writes is specific to his gospel and not the others. Because it's a different audience. The previous Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are referred to as the synoptic Gospels. Here's another Greek word. Synergy, same, optic, look, same looking. Those are referred to as the synoptic Gospels because by and large they have a lot of the same content. But then John, being the outlier, it's because these guys were writing to outsiders, John was writing to insiders. And it's why a lot of those stories and things that we love, we find in the Gospel of John, because he doesn't have to convince his group that he's writing to that Jesus is the Messiah. He's sharing things with us. He's sharing things with believers. Whew. So, that's all introduction. We didn't even really, I mean, we barely cracked the New Testament. But there is so much going on here. And just like, who was it that mentioned Hamilton? Was it you that was reading this?
36 hours.
Right?
I'd listen to, I'd a grown person read it to me.
Okay. It's that biography, that most recent biography of Hamilton. And you can see the Lord kind of moving pieces to set things up. Yeah. I know they're not up here anymore, but I see, I mean, with the Persians allowing the Jews to go back, and then Alexander the Great taking over the then known world and creating trade and commerce, kind of setting the stage, creating a common language, Greek, that will then, you know, the Jews establish their identity with that next group that says, no, you can't do your Jewish things anymore. And then the Romans coming back in, largely adopting Greek political philosophy and language again. I mean, you can just see how it's not on a small scale, but on this large geopolitical scale, just moving things into place so that we can set up a place for his son to enter human history and to save us. And things had to be just right. The Jews needed to have just enough power. There needed to be the Romans there to kind of create this sense of, you know, well, where's my loyalty going to be? And it's kind of an us versus them mentality. And so it kind of takes the religious and creates this hyper-religiosity among them. I mean, you can just see all these pieces just being put just so. And friends, I'm convinced that the Lord is doing the same thing with us. I don't believe in the God of the deists who kind of sets the universe in motion and then gets out of the way. I think he's involved with us just as much. And who knows to what extent this experience is going to be one of those times when we look back and we say, you know, there was that one time when Susan said, and that helped me figure out, and that led to, it can be geopolitical or it can be individual. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all. God is in his heaven and he cares. And as we go through the New Testament, we'll see Jesus taking care of the macro and the micro. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful story to watch unfold. I trust the New Testament. I know there's a lot of questions about, well, you know, these were written so much longer after he was alive, and can we trust the sources and all of that stuff? If you want to get into it, ask me. We can talk source documents and all of that stuff. But I believe, and I also believe the prophetic witnesses who also believe. Jesus is the Son of God, and I bear witness of that. And this book we'll study bears even a better witness of it, which is my message, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. John, you said the opening prayer. Do you think Jenna should say the closing prayer? Thanks, Jenna.